11. What we'll look at this morning is this idea of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? What's this word righteousness referring to? What are we talking about when we use the word righteousness? And what we'll focus on is the idea of righteousness meaning moving in a straight line. So you just kind of have this idea of moving in a straight line. Those of you who have ever run track, if you've been a track star in your past, I know some of you here probably been track stars. You understand the idea of staying in your lane as you go around the track. Otherwise, you face disqualification. It's very important to run in that straight line, to stay in that lane. That's the idea of righteousness, moving in that straight line or staying in that lane. What's interesting, though, and what we'll see some this morning, is that we don't get to decide if we're staying in the lane or not. Because if it was up to us, it always comes out with the same verdict. Of course I was. Right? That's our default mode, is we try to justify ourselves, or we are self-righteous. That's kind of our default. So when we look at how the Bible describes righteousness, it's never where I get a chance to say that I myself am righteous. There's lots of cases where people try to do that, but it's always the result is they see it for what it is. But God judges whether we're righteous or not. And then interestingly, we look at others and we judge whether others are righteous or not. We see lots of examples of that. And then interestingly, sometimes we look at God to see whether God is righteous or not. So God judges man. As man, we judge each other. And then man judges God about righteousness, whether or not they're moving in that straight line. So let's look at some verses about that. One we'll find here in Isaiah chapter 11. And if you look at verse 3, we see how the Lord judges when it comes to righteousness. How does the Lord judge? Well, here we see in verse 3, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah writes, He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor. And we'll stop our reading there. So He's not being influenced by what He sees or what He hears. Rather, He's judging it according to this righteous standard, this perfect standard. And so His judgment is also right or perfect. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, certainly not. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. So man judges God, but God will overcome when he is judged. He'll be justified. But even if man says, God, you didn't do it right, in the end, the evidence will be piled up and the verdict will be sure. It'll be certain. God was right. He's justified. He did it exactly the best possible way. And man will say, he's right. He was righteous. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. The answer is rhetorical, certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? And then let's look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he was declared righteous by the things he did, he has something to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's not by the actions that we do, but our belief that justifies us and makes us righteous. Another example is David, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed, he says, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So in both of those cases, Abraham and David, God's saying or declaring them righteous, and it's because of their belief that they're justified or declared righteous. So that's what we want to look at today. What's this idea of righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? And then when we judge, God judges us, we judge each other, and then man judges God. How does that kind of go? So one of the key thoughts here is this idea that righteousness is something that someone else sees in you or judges about you. It's not something that you get to say about yourself. So to kind of illustrate that, I'm going to need some volunteers.
Yeah?
All right. Mike, that's a great volunteer. I appreciate it. I need a couple more. Yeah, just stand right up here by me. I need at least three. Yeah? All right. Bold. See, you guys are very trusting. I'm noticing that. Usually people want to know what they're doing before they... Yeah, okay. Enumeration. That can be done.
Joel said a lot.
All right, Jonathan. All right, well, Jed? Is that a hand? Oh, Jed, yeah, come on. Oh, fine. Fantastic. Yeah, good. Excellent. All right, here's what I'd like them to do. Now, I don't know if you're familiar at all with a long time ago growing up, there was this movie called The Karate Kid. And in that movie, the kid had to stand on one leg like this with the other leg kind of up and their hands kind of up like this. So that's the pose they're about to assume, not right now, but in a second. That's the pose they're about to assume. But it's not just being in the pose that matters. You know how sometimes you're walking through like the mall at DC, like downtown, and you see the people who have spray painted themselves to look like a statue, and they stand like a statue. See this at all? This means yes, this means no. Okay, so you've seen these people, right? They're standing like stock still, like a statue, and you try to get them to move, and they don't, and then you put a couple dollars in their thing, and anyway. You know what I'm talking about? So that's what I want these folks to look like. I want them to look like a person who's just like that, without moving at all, without making any noise. Now, if you do move or make any noise, like move at all or make any noise, then you can go ahead and sit down, all right? So first, I want you to go ahead and assume the pose. There you go. All right, now you can't move at all. If you do.
That's practice.
Well, there goes your pay.
That's practice.
All right. So if you move at all, you can go ahead and sit down. All right. Thank you for volunteering. I appreciate it. That means a lot to me. Yeah, thank you. That means a lot. Here's simply what I want to illustrate. The difference of what's going on in the head of the person who's standing up here and what's going on in the head of the person who's sitting down there. Because the person who's standing up here, they're like this. I'm not moving. I'm doing great. Look how stock still I am. I'm fantastic. Down here, you're like, oh, great heavens. Like, this is embarrassing. Like, I'm embarrassed for you. Right? How can you possibly think that? Right? Because righteousness is not something we get to do for ourselves. Because when we judge ourselves, this is what we think. Oh, I'm doing fine. Everything looks just right. I'm holding myself perfectly still, just like the guy in the movie who's like standing on this little tiny platform, like stock still, right? That's how we picture ourselves in our mind. But everybody else around us who's making the judgment, comparing us to the standard, they're saying, no, you're so far off, right? Righteousness isn't something we get to assign to ourselves. It's something that's assigned to us by someone else. When God looks at us, he sees without the judgment of, or the influence of the being fooled by the eyes or the ears. He sees it exactly like it is, and he makes a judgment about whether or not we're righteous. Interestingly, do we measure up to his standard? You can nod your head on this one also. No, right? He sees it perfectly, and we don't even come close. Like, we're so far from it. We're so far from it. There's no real description for how far we are from his perfect standard. In fact, the Lord gives us this as a benchmark. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know how much you know about Pharisees, but do you know about fanatical, like, adherers to the law? Individuals who try desperately to measure up to God's standard. Like, I'm not sure when it was the last time you're, like, hustling out the door on the way to the chapel, and you're like, sweetheart, did you grab the spice rack? No. Should I? Yeah, because, I mean, the Pharisees are tithing mint and rue and cumin, and we haven't been, like, keeping up with our tithe of spices lately. We might want to grab the spice rack on the way in, because we're not exceeding the righteousness of the scribe. I mean, these guys are like, every little detail they're trying so hard to meet. And the Lord says, if that's the benchmark and you don't even come close to them, you've got to exceed that to meet God's standard. They don't even come close to God's standard. What chance do you think you have? We don't have any real chance of trying to meet God's holy standard. And so we come to the same conclusion that Paul does in Romans. I don't know if you know this about Romans, but have you ever read about the nuns in Romans? Like, Paul talks about some nuns in Romans? Remember? Says there's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. Yeah, he's like, these, like, there's none who understands. That's the end result. Like, there's none who can measure up to God's standard, no matter what kind of avenue we sort of try and pursue. Like, we say, oh, I'm going to pursue moralism. The Bible says there's none righteous. We say, oh, well, maybe I'll pursue, like, mysticism. And he says there's none who seeks after God. Maybe I'll pursue speculation. And he says there's none who does good. And we're, at every turn, whatever avenue we seem to try to take to achieve righteousness on our own, we always fall short of it. And yet, God says, Abraham was righteous. And yet, God says, David was righteous. And we say, what? That doesn't make any sense. Have you read Genesis lately? I know some people have. Have you read Genesis lately? Abraham, righteous? You mean to tell me this guy who tells his wife, pretend you're my sister because you're kind of my sister-ish, and tell the Pharaoh that, and, you know, save my skin? That guy? Righteous? I've never done that to my wife. Or have you read what David does in, like, 1st and 2nd Samuel? Like, this is the guy you want to talk about as righteous? Really? David kills his best friend? Like, who does that? Then marries his wife? Like, really? This is the guy you want to hold up as an example of living righteously? And we see from this passage that it wasn't based on what they did. They weren't trying to achieve God's righteousness. God had to impute or give them righteousness, not based on the good things they did, but based on their belief in him. So it was by faith God said, I'm going to declare you righteous. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to see you that way. So Enoch's writing a paper this afternoon because he's got this
graduate class he's working on, and he doesn't really want to talk to the rest of us, so he's going to just go do his homework and write his paper. So there he is, typing away madly on his laptop, you know, and all the words are coming across the page, and it's just this big jumbled sort of mess, right? And so he's typing away, he's got this jumbled mess. Then he clicks on this button all the way in the corner that says select all. So he clicks on it. And then he moves his mouse over to this side and he clicks on this other button that says left justify. And what happens? All this jumbled text, right, suddenly is lined up in this real nice 1-inch margin. I mean, it is like exact. Like those of you who ever use a typewriter would just envy, you know, something like that, right? This nice margin right along the side, 1 inch, perfectly, MLA formatting or APA or whatever you have to use. Right, it's perfect format, and it's remarkable. And that's kind of what God is saying here, David, your life is this jumbled wreck. Abraham, your life is this jumbled wreck. But because you put your faith in me, because you believe me, I'm going to justify it. I'm going to line it up with this perfectly straight line and declare you righteous, not because of what you're doing, but because you believe me. And that's what Paul writes when he writes in Philippians 3. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. So I gave up on my own righteousness. Even Paul, I couldn't do it. A Pharisee himself, I couldn't do it. I gave up on my own righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith, he says. That's how I can be declared righteous. Where God, when he judges me, he doesn't see me in my wreck of life. He sees me as justified, lined up perfectly because I put my faith in Christ and I have that righteousness given to me from God. Now, again, I'm going to need some volunteers, different ones this time, just to kind of illustrate this idea. Try to lose this morning. What I'd like you to do is just freehand a straight line across my whiteboard. That's what you get for sitting up front. Oh, look at that. Lovely. Like Lombard Street. There you go. So freehand a straight line right across the whiteboard. Don't laugh, Doc. I'm coming to you next. All right. That's right, Lisa. You can't escape. All right, so we kind of take a look at some of these lines. We see, like, what they drew. And we might think, oh, you know, that's not bad. It's straight. Kind of straight like a road in West Virginia. Right? And we look at that. So what I'm going to do is cheat a little bit here. I'm going to use a straight edge of this this paper just to kind of trace a straight line for the sake of comparison. Right? So when you see these lines, we might think they look all right. But then when we compare it to the straight one, we realize they're not so straight. Like, they need help. And our life is kind of like this. You know, it's this kind of jumbled mess that we try to make straight, but it doesn't work. But the Lord says, belief in me, I can justify you. I can straighten that line out. And when I judge you, I don't see your line. I see Christ's line, this perfectly straight line. Now, we hear that, and we might be tempted to think, well, if the Lord straightened my line out, if he made me righteous, declares me righteous, and sees me that way, does that mean I can just live however I want? If Christ sees me as righteous, can I just live however I want then? Because it doesn't matter anymore? Interestingly, Paul brings that up later on in the book of Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And his argument is basically this. Sin is a terrible master. Why would you want to go back to that? Don't live your life as a slave to sin. It's a terrible life. Rather, live your life as a slave to God. Use your instruments, your body, as instruments of righteousness to live the same way that God has declared you righteous. So God judges us, and God can be right to judge us righteous because of what Christ has done, justify us, to make us right. And then we, because of that, can live in a way that matches the way God sees us. So when God judges us, he can judge us righteous and be righteous to do that. But what about when we judge each other, when man judges each other? Because we have this like superpower deep down, this superpower of spotting hypocrisy, right? It's a superpower. We could spot a hypocrite a mile away, right? But we're good at it. Let's take a look at this in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. So speaking of the Lord, he says, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he's going to give this parable to individuals who trust in themselves that they were righteous. So they're like, they're judging themselves, right? And he says, and they're despising others. And he describes these two men who go to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look at the great things I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is declared righteous by God, rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when the people heard that story, what do you think went through their mind? As they're listening to this Pharisee, as he's standing up there praying, and he's saying, look at all the great things I do, and I'm not anything like this guy down here. What do you think they're thinking in their mind? You think they're like, hypocrite radar is like, beep, 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 like going off? Because they're thinking, yeah, sure, you might do all these good things, but are you perfect? Are you really going to stand there and say to God, all right, God, we're sitting at the negotiation table. I'm going to lay it out for you here. I'm going to put my cards out and say, look at this one. Fast twice a week. I bet you haven't seen that card for a while. That's right. Look how good it makes me look. Anybody with an ounce of anything, like looking at this picture, would kind of just shake their head and say, or seriously? Like, you really think that's going to go over well? Like, really? You think everybody that's hearing this and judging that Pharisee is coming to a similar conclusion? You can't be serious about thinking that you're somehow going to stand before a God who can judge righteously and somehow tout your righteousness and get away with it. But what's interesting to me about this story is that we're so good at pointing out that this Pharisee is way off base. And yet, we're kind of guilty of a lot of the same thing. Like when I read the story and I think like, all right, I want to pick out the hypocrite in the story. It's me. Because I'm so good at like judging this Pharisee and then forgetting that sometimes I have that same sort of mentality. Right? Like, God, look how good I'm doing. Could you throw me a blessing? Because You know, I'm doing you all these favors, right? Or whatever, like, or look how much better I'm doing than these other people. And sometimes I find I have that same sort of mentality. So, but we're good at sort of spotting those things. There was this this old curmudgeon in the neighborhood. He's like the neighborhood geezer, right? And so he's the guy who, like, you know, had his socks, like brown socks and loafer mowing the yard, kind of that guy. And one day he's out you know, walking around the neighborhood patrolling, you know, for the neighborhood watch, and he sees this group of kids kind of huddled in this corner, and so he makes his way like a beeline. What are you guys doing? What are you doing here? And the kids, they kind of all like are shocked, you know, and kind of back up, and the guy steps into the ring to see what was going on. And they're, what are you doing? And they said, well, we found this lost puppy, and we were trying to figure out like who gets to take the puppy home. And what we decided is whoever could tell the biggest lie would get to keep the puppy. Oh, you rascally kids. I don't believe you would come up with such a terrible, harebrained idea. Why, when I was your age, I always told the truth. All my teachers wrote on my report card, tells the truth. This guy is an honest man. And everybody knows that I always, you know, do my best to tell the truth. And now you are encouraging lying amongst each other, and you're developing these terrible habits. You should be ashamed of yourselves. So all the kids like look around at each other and kind of put their heads down and nod and hand him the puppy. Like, what could they do? One time this church was having a testimony time, and this guy stands up and he says, you know, I was dirt poor when I first walked into this church, off the street, homeless. I had nothing but a dollar to my name. And I thought that that the Lord was telling me to give the church the dollar. So I gave him the dollar. And now, you know, a couple years later, here I am, this millionaire who, you know, has all these wonderful things. And, you know, I just thank the Lord for his great blessing. And he sits down, and this elderly lady, like, leans over, you know, the pew behind him and whispers in his ear, I dare you to do it again. Right? Like, it's easy to spot. Like, we say, it's easy to spot. You know, we've got this radar about our hypocrisy in someone else. It's easy for us to look at them and to judge that they're not living up to the standard. But knowing that, then, can that affect how we live? Like, knowing that other people might look at us and say, well, there's a Christian, and they've got this, like, superpower ability to spot hypocrisy. How should we respond to that? Like, what kind of direction might we have for dealing with something like that? I'd like to give you a couple interesting examples. One is actually in the life of Jacob. You might remember that Jacob goes to his to Laban, and he works for Laban for a while, and then eventually he, in exchange for marrying Rachel and Leah, he works. And then after that, he's kind of restless, and he's about to leave, and Laban makes this deal with him about staying, and Jacob says, I want to provide for my own house. And Laban said, well, name your wages. And Jacob says, all right, how about this? Give me the speckled, spotted, off-colored sheep. Those will be mine. He's like, if there anything else, will be yours. So I'll work for you some more, but this time for some flocks and herds. That'll be my wages, and I want them to be the speckled, gray-spotted, and off-colored sheep. And then he says this interesting thing. He says that that whenever I'm called into question, like, my righteousness will answer for me. Because you can look clearly at the evidence and see, is this sheep speckled, spotted, or is it white? If so, it's yours. If not, it's mine. And what he's doing is he's making plans for the future so that when he's called into question, like, there's no doubt in his mind that at some point he's going to be called into question. But he's making plans so that when that day comes, his righteousness will answer for him. They'll already know the answer just by looking at the evidence. He didn't mix the flocks. He didn't steal Laban's sheep. He only has those that that he bargained for. Like, he's making this plan in advance so that there would be evidence conferring a judgment on him of righteousness. So I think about things like that. I teach at a public high school. I don't know if you know that or not, but I teach at a public high school. And because of things like that, that Jacob did, I think to myself, all right, there should be things that I do so that when I'm called into question, like, it's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of time. But when it happens, I want the evidence to be stacked up in my favor. So, for example, a kid comes for help. Now, the class I teach is it's anatomy and physiology. So a lot of people who are interested in, like, health-related careers and nursing take my class. So probably 80 to 90% of my students are female. So when a student comes to get extra help, I'm not going to close the door, right? So, like, it's already a policy, like, the door has to stay open, you know, to my classroom, right? So there's no question about, like, what's going on, right? Like, I want my righteousness to answer for me so that it can be above reproach. Other things, like, I have to spell them all out in my syllabus and make it, you know, like, here it is, you know, it's kind of in black and white. Like, when it comes to grading, this is what I'm going to do. When it comes to absences, this is what I'm going to do. I have to spell it out, partly for my own good, but partly just to say, like, when the day comes where I'm called into question, I want my righteousness to answer for me. I want the evidence to already be stacked up in my favor. Like, this is Mr. Weaver's normal habits of life, and he does this so that there won't be a way to accuse him of somehow showing favoritism or somehow, like, of inappropriate conduct or any of those things. So what do you do then? You know, think about your life. Think about your work. Think about the situations you're in, because we have this propensity to judge each other, and as we do, can you order your life in a way where you might anticipate areas in which you're going to be called into question and order your life in such a way that the evidence stacks up in your favor? One of the blessings I find about that is about the idea of living righteously is that you have a clean conscience. Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You ever wonder why they flee when no one pursues? Because their conscience is bothering them. They're afraid. You ever see, like, it's like, you know, you get this group of, I just think about kids, but you get this group of kids, and all you have to do is start walking by, and they're, you know, all of a sudden they change their demeanor, like they're not doing anything. Well, they might not even be doing anything, but it's because their conscience is, like, bothering them that they're afraid they're going to be accused of something they have actually done in the past. You know? The wicked are like that, but the righteous, they don't have that shame or guilt. They can be bold as a lion. So when I think about my job, I try to, you know, keep records or have these certain habits so that my righteousness can answer for me when the time comes that I'm called into question. However, we judge each other, there's no doubt about it, but are we good at judging each other? I don't mean, like, are we skilled at it? I mean, are we perfect judges? And the answer is no, right? We don't judge perfectly. We get fooled. You might remember the Pharisees were trying to catch, like, the Jewish leaders, authorities were trying to catch the Lord in his words. And in Luke 20, Luke tells a story about how they sent some spies to catch the Lord in his words. And one of the spies will say, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? All right. But why even send a spy? Why send someone? This is how the scripture words it in Luke 20. It said they were pretending to be righteous. So here are individuals who show up. They pretend to be righteous. Now, if they had showed up here, we would be fooled. Like, we wouldn't be able to recognize that person was a spy. They would totally trick us. The Lord, however, knows their heart, and so he knew what was happening. It wasn't a big surprise to him, because he judges righteously. But my point is this. We would be fooled by those who pretend to be righteous. Like, we could be tricked by that because we're imperfect judges. Sometimes we don't get it right. Sometimes we look at this person and say, oh, they're all wrong. And this person, oh, they're all right. But we've got it all mixed around in our mind. Like, we don't always get it right. There was this mob boss who was on trial. And for murder. They finally got him. And he figured out through his connections who one of the jurors was. And so he goes to the juror and he says, listen, I want manslaughter, not murder. And if you don't see to it that this is what the jury comes out with, then you and your family will pay. So the juror is, you know, scared and nervous, and they go through the court case, and finally the defense rests and the prosecution rests, and the jurors go to deliberate, and hours start to tick by, and time goes on, and the judge is thinking this should have been an open and shut case. I mean, the evidence was very clear. I'm not sure why they're taking so long, but time just keeps going on and on. And finally, the jury comes out, and the foreman stands up, and the judge says, all right, what's the verdict? And the foreman says, manslaughter, guilty of manslaughter. So the mob boss is ecstatic. He's like, this is fantastic. He did just what I wanted. This is amazing. So he's like, you know, dancing around with his lawyers. They're all celebrating. And so after everyone's filing out of the courtroom, the mob boss goes up to the jury and says, wow, it must have been a real battle in there. I mean, it took hours, but you finally persuaded him for manslaughter. That's fantastic. You're like, thank you very much. That's great. And the juror says, well, I don't know why you're thanking me. I mean, they wanted to exonerate you, but I held out for manslaughter. Right, like, we don't always get it right, right? Like, we don't always get it right. Like, we're not perfect judges. We like to judge. We're just not perfect at it. And sometimes as we go to judge, we're imperfect. And so the Lord tells us in John 7, he says, don't judge according to appearance. But he says, judge with righteous judgment. Like, be careful about how you're going about this. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge, he says, with righteous judgment. With it. So we sometimes judge each other, but a lot of times we don't get it right. And sometimes man even judges God. Like, we look at some of the evils in the world, the things that are happening, and a lot of times our first response is, God, how could you allow this to happen? Something's not right about you. You're not living in that straight line. You're not walking in that straight line. You're not doing things right. You're not running this world right. And we might get angry at God, and we might accuse God because of the injustice or the evil or the sickness or whatever we see in the world. We often blame God for it. We see some of this conversation throughout the book of Job. Job and his friends are sitting there, and they look at all the horrible things that happened to Job, and their friends are like, oh, you know, can a man be more righteous than God? Is God right to do this? I thought the wicked were punished and the righteous should be rewarded and blessed. And what went wrong in your situation? Obviously, you can't be righteous, or something's wrong with God. And they're wrestling with a lot of these issues throughout most of that book as they're having their conversations. Like, is God righteous in what he's doing? And they're trying to sort that out, and often blaming God for the things that are happening. Interestingly, there's actually a time that we have recorded for us when we formally put God on trial. And in the form of the Lord Jesus, we said, crucify him. And Pilate said, I can't find any real fault in him. And we said, oh no, look at this. He said, destroy this temple and we'll raise it up, and it'll raise it up in 3 days. Look at this. And we made all these accusations, even though they were false accusations, we He made all these accusations about the Lord and judged him. And ultimately, what was the verdict? Guilty. Crucify him. Go ahead. Kill him. It's expedient that one should die. So let's get rid of him. And everyone there was judging, and even though they were judging the Lord falsely, like the verdict was still, crucify him. Crucify him. And so, they did. They hung him on the cross, and there he was. And in this crowd, there's an individual who was also judging. And as he's watching the Lord die, he says this: surely, that is a righteous man. Now, the centurion had probably seen hundreds of people die. He probably witnessed many executions, crucifixions. And as he looks at the Lord, he says, you know, I heard the verdict. I see how angry these people are. He must have been someone terrible. And as he watches him on the cross, he makes a judgment. And his judgment is, that's not right. This was a righteous man. This guy wasn't killed for something he did. This was a righteous man. That was a just man, he said. That's what Paul writes in Romans. He's like, no matter how much we want to blame or judge God, ultimately the verdict is going to be this: that you may be justified when you judge. Like, we're going to look at the evidence and say God was right. He was just. He ran the world exactly, you know, according to his righteousness. We've got nothing, no accusation that could stick. Our mouths will be stopped. The evidence will be weighed, and the verdict will be, let God be true, and every man be called a liar. And that will be the true justice, the true righteous judgment. So think about righteousness. It's this idea of walking in a straight line. And if we don't get to judge it for ourselves, God looks at us and judges us. We look at each other, and we often judge each other. And then we look at God and judge God. When God judges us, he can declare us righteous because of what Christ did. When we judge each other, we often just get it wrong. When we judge God, the ultimate verdict will be, let God be true and every man be called a liar. Now, I don't know how many of you like baseball. I am not a baseball fan, so I apologize already. But let's just say, for the sake of illustration, we have a baseball player, and he gets a hit. So he pop fly, it's out to the outfield. For whatever reason, the outfielder does not catch the ball. It hits the ground. The crowd's going nuts. The man starts to run. He tagged first base. And after first base, the first base coach is telling him, just keep going. So he rounds first base and he's headed towards second. The outfielder throws it to the second baseman. It just nicks off the end of his glove. And he misses the catch. It's like total error. So the guy runs to second base. He's made it to second base. So the third base coach is like, keep coming. So the ball is bouncing past the pitcher. The pitcher grabs it, you know, kind of off balance, and throws it to the third baseman, who doesn't catch it. And so the guy rounds third base, and now he's on his way home. So after having hit the ball, and after a multitude of errors in the field, he touches all of the bases. Does he get a home run? There's one more criteria. What is it? So he's touched all the bases, touched all four bases now. Does he get a home run? The crowd's watching. The umpires are watching. Everybody's watching. So what is it?
On the line.
Yeah. Did he stay in the baseline? It's the only criteria left. Did he stay in the baseline? If he does, it's a score. If he doesn't, it's not going to count. Right? That's the idea of righteousness. We all get to judge. Was he in the baseline? Right? They might talk about it for hours. I don't know. Or not. But that's the idea. Like, We all get to judge. Was he in the baseline? If so, he gets the point. If not, doesn't count. Something to think about as we think about living righteously. Moving in that straight line. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can be justified, made, declared righteous. And we're grateful for that. Having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God. We're thankful for that position that we have because of you. Lord, we pray, though, that as we live our life, we would live it in a way that would be pleasing to you, that would be according to your righteousness, so that you could be justified when people look at us and say, well, there's a child of God, and he's living like it. Lord, we recognize that we're not perfect. We often want to justify or rationalize ourselves, but Lord, help us to live in a way that's conscious of wanting to please you and living a righteous life so that you can be glorified in the changes that you've made in us. And Lord, we're grateful for the love and grace that you show us each day as you help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray these things in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, that's right.